the Apostle Paul on the fruits of spiritual growth. Therefore, just as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. That's by faith in the proclamation about Him. Somebody had to tell you. You had to believe it. So now you walk by somebody telling you, believing it. Walk in Him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in Him and established in your faith. See, the picture is of growth, the tree. Just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. What's the consequence? What's your spiritual life metric to see where you're at on your spiritual life, according to Paul? You know, it's not how many roofs you put on for the homeless or whatever. Although that's great to go serve the Lord that way. But the metric isn't, what are my visible works? Unbelievers can do visible works. The metric is, where is my gratitude? Overflowing with gratitude, Paul says, is the consequence of spiritual growth as you grow in the Word of God. This is Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 and following. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. See, Paul, after saying spiritual growth is to overflow in gratitude, he says, you have a responsibility to stay free and not be taken captive. See to it that no one takes you captive. It's personal, the attack. Persons are seeking captives. The net that they use to capture you with is empty philosophy and deception. You see? And something other than submitting to Christ. Cognitively submitting to Christ. For in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in Him you have been made complete. He is the head over all rule and authority. You see, if you separate your anything in life from Jesus and His authority, so according to Paul, you are in danger. In fact, you are probably already covered with a net. That net has come down over your thinking, and you are in danger of being swooped away and taken captive. Swept away, taken captive. In Him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands and the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. That's talking about the power of the old sin nature over you and the removal of the flesh. That's what circumcision was a picture of. Having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. Did you know you were buried with Christ when you were baptized by the Spirit? And what that's talking about is identification. Baptism always means identification. That's what baptism of the Spirit does. It unites you to Christ's past. You're buried with Him. And you were raised with Him. So that the picture is you are resurrected positionally with Christ. Your body hasn't caught up yet, but that's the picture. You are resurrected positionally with Christ. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. He's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When He had disarmed the rulers and authorities, He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through Him. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to festival or new moon or Sabbath day, things which were a mere shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. See, the problem in Colossae that Paul is addressing is related to the problem of the Galatian error where they're going back to the Old Testament. And that's part that's always going to be a problem. There's a problem in the earlier church. It's going to be a problem today. Where people don't understand we have a new way that has not said the old way is wrong. It's to say it's wrong for you because it points to a coming Christ and Christ has come. The other problem they've got in Colossae is an incipient form of what today we call Gnosticism. The idea that Jesus isn't God. And Paul answers both handily in this passage. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize, says Paul. One of my favorite commands of Scripture, let no one, it's a personal attack, the result is fraud or theft, keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels. That's what Gnosticism proposes, that Jesus is an angel. Have you ever heard the interpretation that the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament is a pre-incarnate theophany or Christophany, a coming of Christ? That when the three men appear to Abraham, the one that stays with Abraham and the other two go to Sodom and Gomorrah, that that's Jesus and as the second person before the incarnation? Ever heard of that? That's Orthodox theology. Jesus does, or the second person before He's ever born and named Jesus. The Son of God appears as the angel of the Lord. And we know that because the man, by the way, it always looks like a man. That's first of all, well, what if it looks like an angel? It does, it looks like a man. He looks like a man. He has the power of angels. And he's a messenger. That's what angelos means, messenger. But he's not one of the angelic creation. He appears in the form of that the angelic creation would take. And you know it's the Lord because sometimes he says, the Lord says, and then he says, and I say. And it's definitely got to be the message of Yahweh. The Lord is speaking. And so we're right to say pre-incarnate Christ is visible in angelic, we call it Christophany or theophany form when the Lord shows up. You know, God isn't a bush either. And he's not a bush on fire that doesn't get consumed. He's not an angel. He's not any of those things that he shows up in the form of. But you know what? We don't worship angels. We worship God. We don't worship men. We worship the God-man. And so don't let anyone defraud you by delighting in self-abasement. That's this legalistic tendency to say, if I'm hurting, then I must be serving. If I'm hurting, then it must be good. That's not the case. If you're hurting for righteousness' sake, then yes. But if you're hurting, it isn't necessarily for righteousness' sake. Maybe you're just a legalist. Self-abasement, the worship of angels, taking a stand on visions he has seen or what he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. This tells me that the mind controlled by the flesh is powerful. You ask psychologists or psychotherapists or psychiatrists about psychosomatic illness, the mind is powerful. Your brain controls your autonomic nervous system. It's powerful. The destruction of the heart, as we've been talking about in the hardness of heart passages in Matthew and Mark and in the Gospels. The hardness of heart is the destruction of the functioning inner core of man, the immaterial you. And there has to be a physical consequence because thoughts are in your heart, which is immaterial, and the thoughts take place also in your brain, which is material. It's that mysterious interface. Of course, bad thinking destroys your brain. Of course, you have illness and destruction of the body because of sinful patterns of thought. Of course, you can't blame every illness on sin. But there is the destruction of man that isn't just immaterial. It goes into the body. Notice taking his stand on what he's seen in the New American Standard, visions he's seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. See, I don't know what your experience is. That's not my call. That's not my responsibility. What I know is what God has revealed objectively in the Word of God. That's what you and I all know. We know that's true. The great horror of the destruction of the mind, the heart of man, is when you think you're dealing in reality, but you're not. When you're duped, when you're confused. Psychotherapy and psychology get into this. Where you think you're living, and think of a dream when you're doing something, but it's actually just a dream, and you're not doing it, and you don't know the truth from the dream, the reality from a dream, and you're in this difficult web, and so it gets very philosophical. Well, maybe it's real in that frame of mind, and maybe we're all just dreaming, and all that. But no, there's a reality. If you sleepwalk in front of a bus, you're going to die. In the real world. And it isn't a dream that you died. That's just how it is. And that's the way the Bible presents it, that there's a reality that's independent of your experience. You may understand it or not. You're living in it, and you may correctly, I mean, it's independent of your interpretation. And so what I'm getting at is, Paul says, hang on to the objective revelation of Christ. Because otherwise, your brain is powerful. The deception of men and their philosophies is powerful. There's all kinds of powerful agents that are attacking you. But Jesus is the fullness of God bodily revealed. Not holding fast to the head. Don't be taken captive with the worship of angels and so forth. And taking your stand on visions you've seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. And not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with the growth which is from God. In that passage of Colossians 2, it's very profound. We'll go there someday. In that passage, the Apostle Paul is talking about spiritual growth individually, and then he goes into corporate growth. And it doesn't mean adding more members to their body daily. I'm not talking about getting people to come to church. I'm talking about there is a spiritual growth of the individual. There's a spiritual growth of the body. And they're related, obviously. Now, it breaks down, the illustration of cells in the body break down, or tissue, because the cell only grows to such a point, and then it multiplies, and it doesn't get bigger. Well, some cells do. We don't want to go there. But what we're talking about here is you keep growing, and the body keeps growing. I mean spiritually. I have absolutely no interest in adding more people to this church except for their benefit. Not for our benefit. I once asked a family if they'd like to join us, and the immediate request, the immediate response was, why are you hurting on your budget? Actually, at the moment, I don't know where that is. I make a very studious habit of not knowing those things, except once a month when we have a meeting where I have to oversee and supervise. But that's not my focus at all. No, I'm after you. It's for you. Of course we want people to come to Christ. Of course we want them to come to the Word. The two most important ways you love someone are give them the gospel so they can have eternal life and raise them in the Word so that they grow. Right? And those are the two ways we love. Because what else do you have to give? If you've got something better than eternal riches in the Word of God or eternal life in the person of Christ through the gospel, I mean, let me know what you've got to offer. But I mean, vitamins and all. Whatever it is you have to offer, if it's better than the Word of God for believers that are starving mostly in Christendom. And so the body grows together. As you grow spiritually, you grow, and the body grows. And we're talking in this passage not about getting a bigger church. We're talking about growing spiritually as a church. It's a beautiful picture. We're in Psalm 119. Theoretically closing down the marathon psalm. If you'll pick it up with me in verse 171. We saw a motivation for praise by the psalmist. He said, "Let them gush forth my lips with praise, for you teach me your statutes." The reason I want to praise you, the reason I want you to let me praise you, and that's that. Remember that weird thing that we don't think of, that we just want the privilege and the right to praise him. That's the request here. Okay. Other places, there's the commitment to praise. We see that. We see, you know, the instruction to do it. Here, the attitude is, I don't deserve to sing your praises, but I'd like to. And he says it, because you teach me your statutes. That's another word for the Word of God. In verse 172, you have the motivation not to praise, but to sing. Let it sing, my tongue, your words, for all your commandments are righteousness. The motivation, again, because I want to sing to you, is because of you, your character. That's worship. That's knowing God. That's the reason, that's the motivation of singing. When it says in Ephesians 5:18, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to Kurios, to the Lord. When he says that, this is a result of 5:18, being filled with the Spirit. And being filled with the Spirit is supposed to produce this concert for the Lord Jesus Christ, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Some of you absolutely have no idea about singing as part of your faith. You are completely divorced from singing as part of your faith because you are dual formatted and you have a secular artistic impulse and a Christian theological impulse in your Christian spiritual life, and you haven't understood that the art is to serve the Lord. And so you sing, yeah, but you don't sing praises to the Lord. You've got your music thing going on, but it's not about God. And I'm not trying to become a holy roller and tell you that you need to have it on K-Love all the time or something like that. I'm not saying that you have to hire someone to come play an organ in your living room all day and play the old hymns. I'm not saying that. I'm saying that the result of the filling of the Spirit is to have a musical component in your heart. Doesn't mean that everybody hears it either. Your heart doesn't apparently have speakers. Singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. See, that's this constant symphony that's going on in the praise of God. That's the New Testament. Here we have the request to let my tongue sing your words, for all your commandments are righteousness. The motivation to sing. Why do we want to sing God's praises? Did you know that in the church growth movement, which starts with how are we going to get more people here, continues with, well, we've got to look like the world so that people are more comfortable. So it's like the shoehorn church approach, what I call it. I am obviously, I hope you understand, obviously have never thought about this. I'm obviously militantly against this movement because nowhere is it stated in the New Testament that the church's function as the local assembly is to look like the world. In fact, I think in 1 Corinthians 5, it's quite the contrary. We're supposed to be distinct. And they're supposed to come in and say, "This is where. What is this all about?" And I'm not. And that doesn't mean that I'm on a crusade to be weird either. You know, because since 1 Corinthians 5 says we're different from the world, we're supposed to function and separate from the world. Then now we're weirdos, so that you know the world is scared or something. No, we just preach the word, and there's the power, and people are like, "Oh, that's not something I'm prepared for," or they say that's what God's been driving me toward, and the word does its work. The church growth movement says, how many people can we get in here and how can we make it comfortable so that it looks like the world out there? Well, the world increasingly, I don't know if you notice, looks more like hell all the time. The world is, quite frankly, going to hell in a handbasket, if I might Shatnerize a little bit. It's going to hell in a handbasket. Okay, so there's trouble and we don't want to look like the world. We don't want to think like the world. We don't want to be taken captive by the world. Okay, and so forget looking left and right, what everybody's doing. Let's look up at the Word of God and see what God says. That's my whole objective. There's a tradition in church history. It's 2,000 years old and counting. We have lots to reflect on and how the Holy Spirit has worked in the church through the centuries. We have a lot of observation of error. A lot of this history is where the errors have come in. We know how errors enter in. It's always a claim of additional revelation. It's always a rejection of the Scriptures. It's always a going with my experience instead of God's objective testimony that touches my experience. In the Word of God, I mean. We need to look at church history. We need to study our tradition. Yeah, learn this stuff. But see, don't look left and right and say, what's everybody else doing? Oh, well, you know, so-and-so has a big old church. They had to move into a stadium, a basketball arena to hold all the people because that's how big. And look what God is doing and the Holy Spirit is moving. Nay, nay. How do you know that's the Holy Spirit moving? Well, because in Acts it says the God was adding to their number daily. So it has to be God. Hey, there's a whole country of National Socialists in the 1930s in Germany. Is that the Holy Spirit moving? Are we going by elections? I mean, what have we done to our country at a popular level, our own country, with our politics, with our political choices, right? And that we're going to say popular decision is the Holy Spirit? No. The Word of God is what we'll have to objectively base our thoughts on. And my point is, all this is to go. This discussion on church growth. Is the church growth movement will say something like, in general, and I've been to the churches, I've seen it, I appreciate these guys in as much as they're biblical, but when the worship leader comes out, and right before we have our rock concert to Jesus, and everybody's standing up and their hands are in the air, right before we do that, we hear about how God is going to fill our emotional cup, and we are going to get what we need out of this worship. And I want you to see what the Scriptures do that's a little different. I want to be right, to be equipped to sing your praises. Let my tongue sing your words. Because of you, your commandments are righteous. And that is the opposite direction. Now, I'm not claiming that the emerging church and all church growth churches are like this. I'm not saying everyone thinks that way. But I'm saying I personally have experienced it and I see it again and again and again. If your whole orientation is to give the people what they want, so we lead by polling. If that's the orientation to how you lead, then the people are getting what they want and it's about them. And that's not the orientation of the Scriptures or the church for 2,000 years. See, Paul, read Paul's letters. The Corinthians are just the opposite of getting what they want. They want to go up to the temple of Aphrodite. They want to do all the things they're doing that Paul's yelling at them about in 1 Corinthians. They want Paul to be a little gentler when he writes them a letter. And that's 2 Corinthians. So much of his argumentation there. We don't get what we want. We get what God wants to give us. And that changes our hearts to what God wants. And here's the other problem. Just because you're a Christian doesn't mean you're oriented to the things of God. Just because you've trusted in Christ as your Savior doesn't mean you have your appetites and affections tuned to God's appetites and affections. Have you ever known a Christian that wasn't attuned to God's appetites and affections? Yes, you know hundreds. And sometimes they crash and burn mightily, and it's horrific to see. But understand, this growth process, babies don't have a good appetite for solid food. Hebrews 5 and 6. is not a warning to unbelievers. It's a warning to believers who are dull of hearing. See, because we need that. We need this constant challenge and warning. And so I just want to, this is an example. And if this is like where you are, you're like, well, I think God is here for me instead of I'm here for God. I'm talking to you as what this Bible does here. This Bible says I'm here for you. And the reason I want to sing your praises is because of your character. And if you're already there, then I'm not even talking to you in terms of challenge. I'm just reinforcing what you already understand. Understand what I'm doing. I'm not accusing you of being this way if you're not. I'm saying this is the way you see a lot of leadership by polling doing in church. See, if what you want is what you need, then you need to get what you want. But if what you want is not what you need, then you don't need to get what you want. I could say that a lot more clearly and succinctly, but I like it that way. Verse 173, now he changes, but it's the same structure. Watch this. Let it be your hand for my help, for your precepts I've chosen. Now the orientation becomes on him, not for you have righteous statements, but because I have chosen your precepts. Now it's based on my performance, he's making the request. See that? He switched it. But again, what do you see about him? It's all about you, God. I've chosen your precepts. Not I have decided that I'm going to get from you what I want. I'm going to rub the magic pagan lamp of false Christianity. Now I know I have I've committed some English heresies or errors here. You would never say verb first, let it be, and then subject, your hand, and then prepositional phrase for my help. But you would do that in Hebrew because it would say haya in the imperative, let it be, yadka, your hand, la'azreni, for my help, azer, the word for woman, before woman is even named, an azer kenegdo, your help. Let it be for my help. That's why we translated help. We've got the word azer. We love that word. This word is either from God. It is either God from God or a curse in the Old Testament. That's right. God has given his gift to man called azer, woman. It's from God. Woman is from God to man. Let it be your hand for my azer and for your precepts I've chosen. This is a request for God to help those who help themselves to his word. Remember Benjamin Franklin? God helps those who help themselves. What they mean is we're going to have to actually fight to keep from being enslaved. God helps those, in this verse, who help themselves to his word. There's a Thanksgiving reference. Help yourself. Get as much of God's word as you can. I've chosen your precepts. Look at this really neat structure in 171 through 173. Let my lips gush forth your praise, for you teach me your statutes. Let my tongue sing your words, for all your commandments are righteous. Let it be your hand. Let your hand be for my help, for your precepts I have chosen. Look at how tight the structure is in this close down of Psalm 119. We have the verb, let them gush forth, let it sing, let it be. Body parts, my lips, my tongue, your hand. Now that doesn't jump out at you in English. You're just kind of reading along, but you got to chew on it, reflect on it, and then you'd see it. My lips, my tongue, your hand. That nicely establishes the responsibilities that the various parties have, doesn't it? Our job is to praise him, is to be for his praise. Our job is to reflect his glory in what we say, to praise his name. His job is to work, is to do. That's primarily the way it works. And in the church age, the works that we've been given in Ephesians 2:10, that he made in advance that we'd walk in them. He made the works, and he equips you to walk in them, and that's the filling of the Spirit. You don't do anything that the Holy Spirit doesn't do in you that pleases God. That's why it's called the fruit of the Spirit. So when you hear me talk about works, 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 and apply, 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 and obey, 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 I hope you understand that every one of those is be filled with the Spirit, be filled with the Spirit, be filled with the Spirit before you would ever set foot onto the job site. See, it's still God's grace. You still don't get credit for your works. It's just the extent to which God was able to work in you. Isn't it beautiful? Philippians 2:12 and 13. God is the one working in you to will and work for his pleasure. Love it. Own it. It's not you. It's him. And then when you mess up because you go into the flesh instead of submitting to the Spirit according to his word, Don't say, well, that must have been the Holy Spirit. I've seen that one done too. Now, I want to praise, that's communication. You teach, that's communication. I want to sing, your words, your commandments are righteous. Because your words and commandments, is kind of a parallel here, are righteous, I want to sing. There's the motivation. So you have motivation for your job based on what God has done, and then motivation for God to do what you want Him to do based on your performance, your precepts I've chosen. You see it? It switches, but it's reciprocal. It goes from what God does, motivating me to praise, to what I have done, motivating God to serve, to help. I shouldn't say serve, I should say help. We serve Him. But Jesus is our Savior, came as in the form of a slave to put on the garment of the slave and serve us. Notice that awesome interchange. I mean, this blew my mind when I saw it. The way He thematically switched between what man does and what God does. Certainly I hesitate to go to the last little panel of Psalm 119. Some of you are weary. Some of you are dull of hearing too, and some others aren't. My favorite question on like lesson 30 of 1 Thessalonians was, how long are you going to be in 1 Thessalonians? I said, I'll see you in 2013. As long as the insights keep having powerful impact as in application for this body of believers, that the Holy Spirit helps me understand. That's how long. That's my teaching strategy. Verse by verse until we're done. To me, are you people roller coaster files? Do you like roller coasters? Some of you used to. Others can't stomach it. Others are gonna wish they could die on a roller coaster. I'm from Texas, the original location of the original Six Flags. I don't know if you know about Six Flags. It was originally there were six nations that had a national flag over the state of Texas. That's where the franchise began, and the Metroplex in Dallas-Fort Worth, in Arlington, Texas. They had this little theme park, and the themes were the different nations that had flags or ruled over Texas. So you had your French section, you had your Spanish section, you had your Mexican section, you had your Texas, yeehaw, you had the American, you know, and so the six flags. When I was there as a kid, the Confederacy wasn't highly emphasized. That's one of the six flags. And I know you've got Six Flags up here. That business got so big that it bought all the amusement parks, and now everybody's got Six Flags. So yes, you've been. If I could turn Texas into a verb, that's what's been done to you. You've been Texas. But as a kid, my mother and I would go. Just it would be a mom and son day to Six Flags once a year. We'd go because we didn't live in that town. It was 2 hours away. We'd go stay with her parents, sleep over, and then go just do mom and son day at Six Flags. My dad always had the inner ear thing. He couldn't do something about it being 6'5" or something. He couldn't do it. He couldn't do roller coasters. The air was too thin up there or something. just kidding, Dad. So, and my sister had the same problem. She couldn't. So me and mom would go to, we love roller coasters. And, you know, if you hit it just right, you get there on a day that you go and you ride the new one 5 times or 6 times or 10 times because it's empty. You know, people didn't show up for whatever. They had jobs, whatever, you know, during the week. And I remember there was a day like that. And the last time we rode this thing, it was a new thing. It was called the Shockwave, and it's a two-looper. And so now we're like, oh, two loops, please. But to us, it was awesome. It was a steel, so very smooth roller coaster, and takes you through it once, and then back. I think you go on back into the two-loop thing. And I was pretty young. I was barely, like, tall enough, you know, and I was still kind of scared. Like, you know, am I going to die at the roller coaster? And we rode that thing at least 5 times. And every time we rode it at the end, I was always wishing it could go a little longer. Like, I didn't want it to end. And that's how I feel about Psalm 119. To bring it back to where we're talking. This is like a ride that I don't want to end. I don't want to finish this paragraph. Some of you are like, thank God he's going to be done. We'll go to do something in the New Testament. Can we get on with it? But friends, this is a meditation on what God's Word is and what it does in our personal relationship with Him. And I can't systematize it. Because poetry Because that's really what you have, is personal relationship with God as derivative of His Word in you as you pray it to Him. That's your life. And it's transdispensational and it's beautiful. And so let's let the roller coaster kind of coast on into the end of the base as we get the summary in Psalm 119, 174 through 176. The normal human attitude. We have what I'm calling normal. You might call it normative. Some of you think normal means what the average person does. Right? So like normal for San Francisco is different from normal from here. But not that different, I guess. Just we're not so out verbose about it. But no, normal means what the norm dictates, what should be. This is the approved solution. In your math book, the even questions have the answers in the back. You get the answer. This is the normative answer in verse 174. I have longed for your salvation, O Lord, and your law is my delight. What you see here, just by way of summary, is you have God's work and God's words and my personal attitude toward them. I'd also point out that, as we'll see in a minute, 174 is chiastic. I have longed, my delight, that's on the outside, your salvation, O Lord, and your law. That's the center, that's the focus. We'll see that in colors in a moment. The normal human attitude about life and God and His Word. God's works and God's Word. And you cannot have this. It's not like reading a book that you don't know the author. It's like having a best friend that wrote a book and you read that book and get to know that best friend better by how they spoke about themselves. Verse 175, we get the biblical theology proper, who God is and who we are, biblical anthropology. We have need and God has need of our praise, if you will. It's not really need. We have a need to praise Him. He says, let it live my soul and it will praise you, and your judgments, let them help me. This is an interesting way he closes down in 175 and 176. He does it in triplets. You get three finite verbs. So I put it in three lines, and guess what? 175, 176 both do it. Let it live my soul. That's God helping me. It will praise you. That's what I do in reciprocation. That's me toward God. And your judgments, let them help me. That's God using His Word to help me. It's what I need from God, what I do for God, what God does for me. It's God, me, God. That's the sequence. So you keep your eye on your lane again in this verse. We're in need and God is worthy of praise. And so you get also this kind of summary thought. This is our responsibilities in relationship. Like before, your salvation is my longing and so forth, and your word is my delight. That's our normative position. That's kind of the summary. And now we have the responsibility established in the relationship. The summary of how I approach God is in His work and His words. The summary of my walk with Him is this reciprocal thing that walks through. My soul lives because God causes it to live, and this is this blessing that He keeps asking for again and again, as you recall. Let my soul live, and it will praise you, and your judgments, let them help me. Now, we have the verb for azar we had before, ezer, my help, and now we have the request for help. And I want to hang on this word a little bit, your judgments. That's the word, we've seen it many times. It sometimes is translated justice. But it means the consequence of a legal process where reasoning had to be applied according to a standard, and you get what the leader or the judge comes up with, his judgment, mishpat. Mishpat. It could be decree, legal enactment, legal claim, something generally it's considered part of a legal process. And we, therefore, rightly will translate this often, his justice or his judgment, because it's the application of God's righteousness in experience. Righteousness being the principle, justice being its application. And so we're talking about the holiness of God and its concrete instantiation in God's Word, where He tells you, because of my righteousness, this is what I say, and these are my judgments. And another word we said for the Word of God. Now, we live in a time where that word judgment is as rejected almost wholesale. The only judgment you'll hear people render today is if you come down with any kind of concrete judgment. Well, that's not allowed. You're not allowed to make any absolute statements except that there are no absolutes. And so we'll have the relativistic police say, our one criterion for arresting you is if you make any absolute statements besides the one that says we're not allowed to have any. Right? And so This is very unpopular, but what we've done is it's insane. We're in insanity. We want God to nail down reality and tell us how it is, and we want it to help us because it construes how we think and what we are. We are so connected and responsible to know Him and what He said that if we lose touch with this, we lose touch with the very fabric of reality. And we're out there just flapping. And you know what? Just play video games. Just fight for your mortgage. Just work so that you can have a standard of living and don't make anything of yourself. See, if you don't get His concrete judgments, which is what His word is the reference here, that's what gives us His help so that it transforms us and equips us with wisdom to make the choices He would have us make, that He's put them all along the path. You've got a choice point here, here, and here. Are you going to make my choice? See, instead of copping out and saying, well, we're fatalistic and God's going to have to force it. Instead of copping out and saying, well, these choices are equal. No, they're not equal. Generally, God is going to show you that there's a righteous choice to make, and it has to do with serving Him, which one worships and serves. And if that's my motivation and my choice, that's my true motivation, my choice, God honors that choice. And you find out sometimes you make that choice and then He shuts down the exercise. You don't have to go through with that choice. He was demonstrating, like He did with Abraham, that you're going to obey Him. But let your judgments help me is the connection to the Word of God in this one. It's a very interesting way to put it, that His judgments are our help. And I contend they're our help because they orient us to His thinking and make us what He wants us to be. Our failure in God's faithfulness is how this ends. Very interesting ending. Summary statement of what we are as human beings. Now, this man doesn't have the Holy Spirit like you and I have Him. He's being inspired by the Spirit to write this. He's not in Christ like you and I are in Christ because Christ hadn't yet come. But watch what he says. I have strayed like a lost sheep. Strayed, that word for strayed could mean to stagger around aimlessly. Now, notice the lost sheep. How responsible is the lost sheep for his lostness? Right? I mean, think about it. This animal cannot smell water. The only animal that can. He can't find food. He's completely helpless. He's not supposed to stray, but sometimes he does. The point here is the helplessness of the sheep and the need that he has. And yeah, I would say there's some responsibility here. But notice the way he's expressing himself. I need you to find your servant. That's my translation. It's not matzah, the normal word for find. It's bakash. And it could mean to seek after with the interest of finding. So I'm summarizing with find. Bakash. Find your servant. There's no more humble way to describe yourself, in my opinion, in God's animal kingdom, than a sheep. At least in the mammal community, the world of mammals. There are lesser things than sheep in the animal kingdom, I should say, but not in the farm, not on the farm. Because pigs are smarter, and chickens are smarter, and horses are smarter, and sheep are just helpless. They make nice fur, nice wool, but they're you know, that just happens to happen because they eat. It's a statement of humility all the way through. Find your servant. I need you to find me. This is a request for God as his shepherd. It's a Psalm 23 sort of passage. For your commandments I've not forgotten. Now we kick in his responsibility. Your commandments I've not forgotten. It doesn't say I do not forget. It's in the perfect tense, and it should be translated, in my opinion, I have not forgotten. The basis of my appeal that you come find me is that I have your commandments. He does another key, another four. So this is a paradox to me, unless we understand he's identifying the helplessness of the sheep and the hopelessness of the sheep and the need that he has. And so that's a poetic way of describing his need. Not as much his culpability, though there is culpability, it's just not the focus. So you have responsibilities again in relationship. I will be the sheep, you be the shepherd who comes to find me, and I will do what I've done. Your commandments I have not forgotten. Your commandments I have not forgotten. That's the word mitzvah, and it is indeed for the statements that God has required specifically of us. Let's look at this in some detail in this summary as we close down. Very exciting little three-verse final panel of the summary of Psalm 176 of your relationship. Sorry, 119. Your relationship with God and His Word. He says, "I've longed for Your salvation, O Lord, and Your law is my delight." First of all, we have a focus on God's works and God's Word, and my relationship to them, which is the summary of my attitude toward God. Then we move into God's responsibilities and my responsibilities. Now, I've keyed this. I'm in blue, you're in blue, God's in red. Okay? Your salvation, your law, oh Lord, that's red. I've longed for my delight, that's me, that's blue. You with me? Let it live, my soul, and it will praise you. God has to be the one that supplies life and protects life and drives your life. Let it live. Cause my soul to live. Chaya. And it will praise you. That's my responsibility. And your judgments, let them help me. Now here we focus in the middle, in this verse, on my response sandwiched with God's works. Because see, all through Psalm 119, relationship is reciprocal. It's not one-sided. It's two-sided. It's both engaging in the relationship. And see, God is always speaking. We're just not listening. But here, He's speaking. Let it live and let your judgments help me. I will praise you. That's what my soul is for. And that's the proper function of the human being. I have strayed like a lost sheep. See what He does? I need find your servant is my request for you, for your commandments I have not forgotten. And so it's a beautiful mirror image reciprocation of my works and God's works, and they're tied together. And notice the humility here, not that our works are on par or our responsibilities are on par, but we do have them. See, the deistic God that isn't really close to His creation is impossible to argue with this passage. The fatalistic God that freezes everything in place and you have no choice is impossible in this passage, because He says we have the whole point is our responsibilities. My soul will praise. I've strayed. I'm responsible in that sense, and I also happen to be weak and helpless, but I am responsible with your commandments, my relationship to your word and your works, longing and delight. So we see in this woven sort of structure that the whole thing ties us together with God. It's a beautiful reciprocation with our walk with the Lord, but it's always based on His Word, which is what I began with this morning as we close down. My last and final word on Psalm 119 with you today and in this series is that the relationship that man has with God by God's design is a personal relationship and has always been a personal relationship. That's why God made man in the first place. That's why God comes to man in the cool of the evening and Adam is hiding and God says, "Where are you?" We've been made, every human being, for this personal relationship with God. But God ties us to Himself so that we orient to His thoughts and we want what He wants by telling us His Word, by revealing Himself propositionally. And if you ever make it propositional without personal relationship, you are in some sort of Pharisaic legalism. And if you ever make it personal relationship without the propositions that define and constrain us to know who God actually is, then you end up with whatever you want to be-ism. It's you are now God. And God is whoever you say she is. But see, the Bible reveals God as Father, Son, and Spirit. The Bible says God is righteous and not sinful. The Bible says He's love and He's not willing that any should perish. The Bible says He's eternal and He has no beginning or end. The Bible says that He secures you. And so you constrain yourself in what you worship and what you think of your God by what He said in His Word. And that's why, and the reason we have it is that personal relationship. It's not as though there's two things. There's one thing, but it's one thing that has these two components. This relationship with God is personal based on His Word, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Father, we thank You for the privilege of fellowshipping together in the Lord's table and in the precious Word of God, which shows us what You have made us for and what we're to be about in our day. Father, in this meditation on Your Word, we see the normal Christian life, the normal life of the believer through the ages, who is directly tied to You by what You said in Your Word, who prays it back to You, who makes his request based on what You said, who will not forget Your commandments. Father, we pray that we would recognize the value of Your Word in this personal relationship. We would value that personal walk and therefore lay hold of Your Word. And we'd never lose sight of why we do so, to know You and Jesus Christ whom You've sent. For this is eternal life. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.